Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 33. Acts 2, 25 through 33. Now remember, Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writings to a man named Theophilus. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke, and it focused on everything Jesus began to do and teach. Volume 2 is the book of Acts, which continues to tell us of Christ's teachings and actions through His people who were empowered by His Spirit. So far in Acts, we've been briefly reminded of what took place in the first volume. We then saw Jesus ascend into heaven in chapter 1. And then we saw what the disciples were doing over the next 10 days between His ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Finally, if you remember, the day of Pentecost came, and that's when the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit became a reality, where He will now indwell His people as their helper and as their comforter. Remember, His arrival was very dramatic. The loud wind, the divided tongues as of fire resting on each person, and then the speaking of unknown languages, all proof that He has now arrived. God the Spirit is now here. If you remember, the loud noise from heaven drew a large crowd, perhaps 100,000 people or more. They then heard the wonderful works of God being spoken in their own native languages, a divine miracle. And then Peter seized the moment, and he preached the truth to this needy group of souls. Peter began by debunking the lame accusation that they were drunk. He then explained what was happening, as predicted by the prophet Joel. And finally, he got to his main point, Jesus Christ. He hit on that last time, and now we pick up where Peter left off. Let's go ahead and look at that, verse 25. Verse 25. For David says concerning Him, Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in Your presence. We're going to stop here for now. And now Peter's speaking concerning Jesus, which is exactly what these men of Israel needed to hear the most. See, unless they believe in Jesus Christ, they are doomed. And so Peter seizes the moment to give these desperate souls what they needed most, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Peter begins in verse 25 with the word for, which is a term of explanation. So the question is, what is it that Peter is explaining to his Jewish audience here? Well, what was the last thing that Peter had said? This, that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord, that His many miracles proved who He was, that He was crucified, but that He was crucified only because it was the determined purpose of God before the foundation of the world in order to save His people from eternal wrath. And then look, God raised Him up from the dead, proving who He was and proving that what He did on the cross, securing our salvation as believers, was indeed a reality. And now Peter is going to drive this point home. For what? For David said concerning Him. David said concerning Jesus. So Peter is going to defend what he just said about Jesus by appealing to the Old Testament scriptures. You know, that's brilliant. That's brilliant. I mean, what good Jew wouldn't appreciate hearing something that King David wrote? See, they loved David, they revered David, and here Peter is telling them that David wrote about Jesus. Now, how could they ignore this? And so Peter quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11, to support his statement that God raised Jesus up from the dead, which fulfilled David's prophecy concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Note that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, but later there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament that came out called the Septuagint. And here Luke quotes Psalm 16 from the Septuagint. So, as our Old Testaments that we have today are translated from the Hebrew, you'll notice a few differences from what our Bibles say in Psalm 16 and from what Peter quotes, because Peter quoted from the Greek translation, the Septuagint. That said, the differences are very minor. It's really interesting how this works, that even though David is writing these words from Psalm 16, and even though David is referring initially to his own experience there, the ultimate fulfillment of these words is in Jesus Christ. So while these words applied to David in his day in part, not fully but in part, they had a greater application to the Messiah who is in the line of David, that is Jesus Christ. And note that verse 27 can only apply to Jesus, not to David, because David did indeed die and his body underwent decay. So these words are clearly prophetically speaking about Jesus. In quoting this psalm, we see one of the interesting things about prophecy, where the prophet who is speaking in the first person is really the voice of the Lord himself. This happened in Psalm 22, where David said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But while David wrote those words, we know that these were really the words of Christ on the cross. And sometimes you'll find that it's the prophetic pattern to put in the first person the words of the Messiah right in the mouth of the prophet. That's what's happening here. And so here in Psalm 16, David is speaking, but it's really Jesus, the Messiah, who is speaking. So in Psalm 16, David was prophesying the words of Christ. And the first truth that we see about Jesus is that Jesus looked to God the Father. Look what David says concerning Christ, who's really the words of Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. See, that's what Jesus did in his earthly life. And specifically, that's what Jesus did before he went to the cross. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. That's an amazing thing. And sometimes we might think, well, since Jesus was both God and man, 100% God and 100% man at the same time, his earthly life was easy for him. Sometimes we might think that, but that definitely wasn't the case in any way, and we saw that in the book of Hebrews. For while Jesus was always 100% God and never ceased to be God, in his humanity, when he came here and took on human flesh, he lived his earthly life as a man. Yes, again, he was 100% God, but he let go of his rights and privileges as God and felt the full weight of humanity minus sin. See, he lived his earthly life as a man, and he never used his deity to help him deal with pain or trial or suffering or hunger or anything else. So he veiled his deity. He didn't void his deity, but he veiled it. And he said, I'm just going to be the king of all kings, walking around like the poorest and lowest of men, so I can save the lost and desperate from all their sin. And that's exactly what he did, and it wasn't easy in any way. In fact, I think it was much harder. Look, Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And please note that it's the one who resists to the very end who knows the power of temptation in a greater way than the one who yields to sin sooner. And look, Jesus never gave in to sin, and he was indeed tempted in every way and from Satan himself. And while temptation had to come to Jesus from without, not from within, he still knew every type of temptation. He knew what it's like to be hungry, thirsty, and tired. He knew the horrible agony of physical torture. He knew what it's like to be mocked, distrusted, maligned, and betrayed by friends. From the start of Jesus' ministry to the very end, Satan leveled all of his evil power and strategies to try to get Jesus to sin, but Satan never succeeded. And regardless of whether it was possible for Jesus to have sinned or not, something that theologians are still divided about, those temptations were very real. That's a biblical fact. And he was truly tempted, tested, and subjected to every kind of trial that you will ever know. And again, it wasn't an easier battle for him. No, it was harder because he had to battle it to the very bitter end, never giving into it like we give into it. See, he knows. He knows the natural weakness of humanity. Jesus knows the liability of human nature to sin. And while, again, he never sinned, he didn't face his trials and temptations coolly and calmly. No, he faced them in tremendous anguish, in poverty and bereavement and weariness and fasting, in the hatred from enemies and coldness of friends, in the ingratitude of those whom he had served, in treachery of companions, in shame and reproach and persecution, his actions misrepresented, his words falsely interpreted, his most motives misunderstood, in pain, in suffering, in agony of mind, in torture of body, and all the possibilities of a sorrowing life, and all the anguish of death upon the cross, he knows. So how did he do it? Well, obviously in much prayer. We saw that in the Gospel of Mark, of course, in continual reliance of the Spirit, of course. But look, in a continual looking unto the Father throughout his earthly life. That's what we see here. The idea here in Acts 2:25, in quoting Psalm 16, is that Jesus always practiced and was always conscious of a presence of God right before his eyes. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Foresaw, in one sense, means to see and to know before, and in another sense, it means to have before one's eyes, always seeing, always looking at, always gazing over and over again and again. And this is what Jesus did in his earthly life with the Father. He kept his Father always in his sight, ever before him. Before my face means to keep in sight, to be in front of, to be in the presence of. It speaks of being face to face with. And here we find that Jesus was always doing whatever he did as if he was in the presence of his Father, because guess what? He was. And he knew it. And so he lived like it. See, his gaze was set. The Father. It's as if, spiritually speaking, Jesus never took his gaze off of the Father. He just set his eyes on him. And he's a great example for all of us today. Think about it. If he needed to do this, how much more us today? I don't care what you say. I care what God says. Will this please God? Will this honor God? Will this glorify my God who is watching me? Yes, then I'll do it. No, then I won't do it. I'm not going to give in to that sin, for I'm gazing at my Lord. I'm not going to gossip. How can I when I'm focused on Him? I'm not going to get sinfully angry or look at that sinful image or do that forbidden thing, because my gaze is on Him. And when my gaze is on Him, well, I just want to honor and please Him. See, this is great deterrent to giving in to sin and temptation, and it's a great incentive to honor the Lord in your thoughts and in your actions. Just focus on Him. Stay focused on Him, for He certainly is watching you. Focus. I found that when you're running or hiking, that if you aren't focused on what's ahead, then you're in for a whole lot of trouble. I know that from experience. How do you twist an ankle or break an ankle on a hike? When you're not paying attention to the rocks on the trail. A few months ago, I was running and I wasn't paying much attention, and I almost stepped on a big, ugly, had to be deadly snake. I jumped away. I screamed a little in a manly kind of way. A manly way. And the snake hissed and slithered away, but I almost died. But look, had I been paying attention, then it wouldn't have been a problem whatsoever. I would have just turned around. In like manner, when we set our gaze on God, on this pilgrim road that we are on as Christians, that's how we avoid the snake from striking and from doing us serious harm. We focus. Look to Him. Gaze on Him. Stay in His Word that reveals Him to you, and never look away. Never stray. For He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. The picture here is of a defender in court or of a soldier on the battlefield standing at a person's right hand, protecting, looking after, and providing for his welfare. That's what the Father was to Jesus in his earthly life. And look, Jesus knew that. Jesus trusted that fact. Even in the face of death, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of great pain, and even in the face of great darkness, I'm going to stay focused on Him because I know He has me. See? I know that He knows what He's doing. I know, so I trust Him. In 1 Peter 2:22, Peter said that when Jesus suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. And so in the midst of wretched and horrible suffering and great pain, both physical and spiritual, Jesus committed Himself to the Father. He surrendered Himself to God because He knew. Father, take this cup from me. But then what did He also pray? Yet not my will, but Your will be done. See, He knew that God was at His right hand, that God was always looking after Him, that God the Father knows exactly what He's doing, even when I'm going through great pain, and therefore I won't be shaken. I trust Him. He's for me. He's with me. I trust Him. Really? Really. But you have cancer. You still trust Him? But you're in great pain right now. But you're dying. You still trust him? You lost your job. Life is really tough and hard right now. You still trust him? Yeah, absolutely. Because he walks with me and he has me and he loves me and he will never leave me nor forsake me. He knows the beginning from the end and he's working all this out for my eternal good. That's a promise. And he's always at my right hand and I trust him and I'm not going to let my hard circumstances cause me to take my gaze off of him, my beloved Lord who saved my wretched soul. I will not be shaken. He is for me and he loves me despite my agony. See, Jesus knew. Do you? And so Jesus said, I have nothing to fear. I go willingly to the cross because God is my protector. I trust him. Even in the pain. What an example for us today. Be shaken means to cause to move to and fro, to waver and to totter. Figuratively, it means to be distressed, agitated, or upset. And look, like Jesus, when our eyes are fixed on God, we are much less likely to be shaken by life's painful and hard and rough circumstances. So, wisdom says to be like Jesus and to set your gaze, focus, let the Word be your guide, trust your Father. Second, Jesus rejoiced in God. Verse 26, therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Now again, while this was true of David, who first wrote these words, Peter's emphasis is on how this applies to Jesus. And look, because of the confidence that his Father was at his right hand, he rejoiced. That makes sense. See, God's presence is a great reason to rejoice. God's love for you is a great reason to rejoice. For if you have God, you have it all. Even if it means that you lose everything else, he is more than enough. He gives true joy, lasting joy, eternal joy, even when life is hard. The word for rejoice means to make someone glad, to cheer someone up, and to be jubilant from the inside out. The word for glad literally means to jump much, I like that, to leap for joy, to skip around with happy excitement, to be exceedingly joyful, and to be exuberantly happy. That's what that word means. And that's Jesus. Think about that. That's Jesus in light of the fact that God was his strength, that God was his shield, that God was at his right hand. See, Jesus was a truly joyful person from the inside out, and it was real. It came from deep down within his heart, and then it expressed itself in his life and on his tongue. Joy. Rejoicing. You say, well, he certainly wasn't joyful when he went to the cross, for there's no joy in death, and there's no joy in pain. Wrong. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus went to the cross for the, anybody? Joy. The joy set before him. And while he wasn't glad for the pain, he was glad for the results. And so he kept his eyes on the joy that came past the pain. What joy? Well, the joy of bringing many sons to glory, me and you. And then the greatest joy of glorifying the Father by completing the work that the Father had given him to do. And then, of course, the joy of going back to the good pleasure of the Father in glory at the Father's right hand. See, our joy is in God, right? Not in the things of this life, because these things are fading. Joy comes from God regardless of circumstances. Joy comes when you please God. Joy comes when you die as a Christian, and then you get to be with him in eternal glory. And the future joy that we have as Christians can cause us to be joyful even today in the midst of great pain, in the midst of great trial. God is with us. And if I have him, I have everything. And the future is very bright for me, even though life might be hard right now. And so Jesus joyfully endured the cross, despising the shame. What does that mean? It means that when shame began to threaten his heart and to tempt him to abandon a clear and obedient witness to God and to the gospel, Jesus said to shame, shame, I despise you. I will not yield to you. I will not give you any satisfaction. You may do to me whatever you please in the short run, but I will not obey you or follow you or give in to you. I despise you, shame, and I will not let you rule me. How can he do that? How can he say that? The joy set before him, saving you and glorifying your Father. So Jesus set his heart not on the supports of the present, but on the joy of the future. And so he hung there on that wretched, brutal cross with joy. With gladness, with rejoicing, with spiritual skipping and leaping. For joy comes in pleasing the Father, and eternal joy comes in the morning when this is all over, and that causes me to rejoice today, and even when trials and pains abound, guess what? I have Him, and He is for me, and He is pleased with my faithfulness, and I know who I am, and I know whose I am, and I know where I'm going when I die, therefore I rejoice in Him. And it's seen in my life, it's seen in my attitude, it's seen in my speech, it's seen in my singing, it's seen in my actions, because He makes me exceedingly glad. That's the way it should be, at least. Is that true for you? One said, there's nothing like a glimpse of heaven's viewpoint to put a hallelujah in the heart. To know that in Christ God has conquered not only sin and Satan, but the sepulcher as well, should ring the joy bells in each believing heart. And I say, amen to that. Third, Jesus hoped in God. The end of verse 26. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. Flesh here refers to the physical body. The word rest means to live in and to settle permanently into. The literal Greek translation here is this: my body shall pitch its tent on the ground called hope. Isn't that good? I love that. This is how Jesus lived. This is how Jesus faced death, filled with hope. Note that biblical hope isn't like worldly hope, for biblical hope is something you can count on. It's the absolute assurance that God will do exactly what God says that He will do. It's the confident expectation in what God has said. It's faith in the future tense. One said, hope is biblical shorthand for unconditional certainty. And so in His earthly physical life, Jesus put His hope in God the Father. Note that the basis of Christ's hope wasn't some flitting emotion, but it was based on the firm foundation of truth, truth that's found in the Word of God. And so His hope was sure and His hope was certain. Same is true with us in Christ today. Amen. Come on. We are filled with hope. Anybody? We are filled with hope, not blind hope, but sure hope. It will happen. It will happen. Our hope will certainly become a reality. The best really is yet to come. Death for us is indeed our best day. For that's when our hopes will become our eternal reality. And Jesus lived with this hope, and He died with this sure hope. Look at verses 27 and 28. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So look, Jesus put His hope in God the Father, and then He also trusted God. Hope and trust, they go hand in hand, see. He said, I don't have anything to fear. I can go right into death, and I can trust God that I'll come right out the other side. So I don't fear anything. I trust. So look, even before Jesus went to the grave, even before, He trusted God. And He said, I will commit my body to the grave with confident expectation that it will indeed be raised up to life again. And note that we too have that hope, and we too can have that same confidence. You will not leave my soul in Hades. In other words, I trust that God won't leave me there. Hades in the Greek, Sheol in the Hebrew, what's that? Well, some say it's hell, but the word literally means the place of the dead, and it can simply mean the grave or death. That's what I believe that's referring to here, because the context emphasizes that Christ's body rose from the grave, unlike David's, which remained in the grave. The NIV actually translates the Greek word Hades as the grave, and I say, well done. They did a good job on that. And that seems to fit with the context and with the way Peter applied it to Jesus. See, Peter is using this psalm to show us that Christ's body didn't decay, and therefore He is unlike David, who died and was buried, and His tomb is still here to this day. So I believe that here Jesus trusted that God wouldn't leave His body in that tomb, but that God the Father would indeed raise God the Son from the grave. See, He trusted that God wouldn't abandon Him, forsake Him, leave Him, desert Him, let Him down. That's wise, isn't it? Can you trust God with that? Nobody? Anybody? That's wise? Note that God promises to never leave us nor forsake us as children. And also note that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, well then, who can be against us? Romans 8:38 through 39, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As one said, one who is sheltered under his love finds God's worst to be better than the devil's best. That's right. And like David and like Jesus, we can trust our God even in death. Corrie ten Boom was at the Nazi death camp Ravensbrück when the roll call came at 4:30 every morning. Most mornings were cold, and sometimes the women would be forced to stand without moving for hours in the bone-chilling pre-dawn darkness. Nearby were the punishment barracks where all day and far into the night would come the sounds of cruelty, blows landing in regular rhythm and screams keeping pace. But Corrie and her sister Betsy had a Bible, and at every opportunity, they would gather the women together like orphans around a blazing fire and read Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Corrie later said, I would look about us as Betsy read, watching the light leap from face to face. More than conquerors. It was not a wish. It was a fact. We knew it. We experienced it minute by minute in an ever-widening circle of help and hope. She said life at Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels. One, the observable external life, which grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God, which grew daily better, truth upon truth, glory upon glory. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, even man's worst. And even in the face of death, nothing can separate us. That's a fact. And today, we can trust Him with that, that when our time comes and we cross the Jordan, He won't abandon us even then. No, but He will walk with us through it and receive us in glory with joy. See, Jesus faced His death full of faith, and so can you, His child. Very personal question. Anybody here this morning, perhaps, pretty close to your physical death right now? I say, if you are, well, bless you, for you may very well beat the rest of us to the goal, to the prize, to the glory, seeing the face of our Savior. And you can trust Him with what lies ahead for you, His child, for He will not abandon you either, not ever. Thomas Goodwin said on his deathbed, ah, this is dying? How have I dreaded as an enemy this smiling friend? Richard Sibbes said, death is not now the death of me, but death will be the death of my misery, the death of my sin, the death of all my corruptions, but death will be my birthday in regard to my true happiness. Why? Because God won't abandon us, His children. No, He will receive us. He will gladly welcome us. John Bunyan said it like this. Death for the Christian is but a passage out of a prison and into a palace. That's right. And for the Christian, our best day is our last day here. And then glory. Eternal glory. God will never abandon you, His child. Nothing will ever separate you from Him, His child. And when you die, you get Him. Jesus trusted God the Father with this, and so He joyfully lived, and He joyfully died. What about you? Fifth, look, Jesus rose from the dead, verse 28. The phrase here literally means path of life. And I believe Peter is referencing Christ's resurrection because that's what he goes on to talk about. See, as a result of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, Jesus would be full of gladness since He accomplished His work here on earth and as He was exalted to the right hand of God. Look at what Peter says regarding this, verses 29 through 33. Men and brethren, no more quoting the psalm. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. See what Peter does? Peter now goes on to expound the passage on what he just quoted from Psalm 16, and he does a brilliant job of it. Men and brethren, in other words, all y'all hear the patriarch David, guess what? He's dead. He's dead. And even today, you can go to David's tomb, and it's very clear that he didn't come up out of the grave. David's tomb is actually a place where people go and worship today. I mean, it's a very sacred place, even to this day, for devout Jews. But look, David is dead, and everyone knows it. Therefore, David clearly didn't fulfill this prophecy. Instead, David was speaking prophetically about the Messiah, specifically about Jesus of Nazareth. And look, God has sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his loins, his offspring according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word, and it literally means the anointed one, speaking of the promised one who will deliver his people from their enemies, the one who rules over an eternal kingdom, the one to whom the Old Testament prophecies pointed to, the deliverer, the ruler, the Savior, the Lord, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. David's dead. He's dead, but look, Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son, he is alive and well. Peter might even have gestured in the direction of David's tomb that was there in Jerusalem and that was probably really close to where they were at this time. He's dead. And his tomb is here for everyone to see. And guess what? His body is now bones. But look, David, who is speaking as a prophet here in Psalm 16, was clearly speaking of his descendant, Jesus the Messiah. And what about him? Guess what? He wouldn't stay dead. No, he would rise up from the dead. His body didn't see decay. God raised Jesus from the dead, and all the apostles are witnesses to that fact. And Luke has already informed us in chapter 1 that the resurrected Jesus appeared to his followers for 40 days until he was taken up into heaven. And look, they had seen Jesus alive from the dead less than 2 weeks earlier. Now look, God had sworn with an oath to David about this, and that's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember that? David wanted to build the temple to the Lord. So David told the prophet Nathan, and Nathan said, "Go for it, David." God then grabbed Nathan in the middle of the night and said, "Nathan, go and tell David there's no way he's going to build my house. He's a man of blood. His son Solomon will build my house." Downer for David. But then God said to David through Nathan in chapter 7, verse 11, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever." In other words, there's coming an eternal king. An eternal king from the loins, from the offspring of David, the Messiah. Generations down, the Christ. And so God promised to David an anointed king who would have an eternal kingdom and who would sit on David's throne. And here, Peter's saying that David was prophesying regarding the Messiah when he's talking about the resurrection. See, David wasn't saying this of himself. No, he was speaking of the Messiah that he knew God had promised. And so Peter is building up to something, isn't he? He's building a point. Look, the Jews were eagerly awaiting their Messiah, their anointed king, who would deliver them from their oppressors. And here Peter says quite boldly, he's here. Jesus of Nazareth. You're looking for the Messiah? You're looking for the Messianic age? Well, he better be one who rose up from the dead. And look, this Jesus God has raised up. Boom. That's a throwdown right there. And look, we're all witnesses. He's putting them in a corner, see. Now, it's possible to see the bones of Muhammad or Buddha or Abraham or Joseph Smith. But it's impossible to see the bones of Jesus Christ because he has been raised from the dead and he's ascended bodily up into heaven. Now, apparently, by this point in Peter's sermon, the crowd was stunned and in deep contemplation. I mean, no one apparently in the whole crowd lifted up a voice to protest Peter's claim that they had seen the resurrected Christ. Think about it. Peter stood up in Jerusalem where Christ had been put to death less than 2 months earlier, and he claimed that Christ had risen from the dead, and no one challenged him. But how could they? I mean, they could go to the tomb. It was empty. They knew the authorities couldn't produce the body of Jesus. The Jews had also undoubtedly heard the rumor that Christ had risen up from the dead, and so no one challenged Peter's claim to Christ's resurrection. In fact, perhaps it seems the truth is sinking in and the Spirit is working, and these unbelieving Jews were beginning to see that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, the deliverer of their soul from hell, their hope, their only salvation. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10. See, all the manipulation and emotion in the world can't change a cold, dead heart, but God can. And God does it through His truth getting out and penetrating into the hearts of the lost. That's why we preach the Word. And that's why we must tell others the good news of Christ, His full truth, because it's powerful, and it's the power of God for salvation. And so Peter says, Jesus is the one. He's it. He's your hope. He came. He lived. He died, He was buried, and guess what? He rose up from the dead, and all who believe on Him in repentant faith will be saved from the wrath to come. Sixth, Jesus is at the right hand of God, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out that which you now see and hear. This wraps it up, doesn't it? You can almost hear some of the people in the crowd, hey, if Jesus is really resurrected from the dead, then where is He at right now? And so Peter answers, Jesus is now exalted at the right hand of God. Hebrews 2 tells us more when it says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that makes sense. Why? Because sitting signifies the completion of the work of our redemption, of our salvation, and it signifies Christ being in the place of highest honor. Note that the right hand isn't a literal place in the fact that God doesn't have a right or left hand. But it's human language to convey that there is no higher designation possible. Sitting at the right hand of God the Father pictures Jesus as a sovereign ruler of the universe. He's now in the place of power, see? He's in the place of authority. He's ruling and He's reigning. So what happened? Well, God the Son had a task. Leave heaven to secure His people's redemption, salvation, eternal glory, even though they don't deserve it in any way. Though equal with God the Father in His essential being, the Son voluntarily submits to the Father to carry out the divine purpose. I want riches, soul, mine. So He came, He lived a perfect life, He died on the cross to deliver us who believe from wrath, rose 3 days later, and then He went back to His rightful place of power and authority. So He sits because it's finished. He accomplished all that the Father sent Him to do perfectly, and now He's back in the place of authority and rule. As Philip Hughes says, this is a seal of the divine acceptance of His work of our purification and salvation. For He now is received back to the height from which He had descended for our redemption. He who humbled Himself for our sakes is now supremely honored. Yeah. And that's where He's at right now. And look, from His exalted position, Jesus has fulfilled the promise that the Father would send the Holy Spirit. And here on the day of Pentecost, Jesus' words concerning the coming of the Spirit are being fulfilled. Therefore, everyone present is able to see the evidence of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And all of this attributes to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Lord over all. Jesus is your only Savior. See, the coming of the Holy Spirit was a crowning proof. Jesus was not only alive from the dead by the power of God's hand, but He's now seated at the right hand of power in heaven. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit here on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, long since foretold by Joel, was the proof that Jesus did everything that He did and was now seated at the right hand in glory. For He was the one who had sent the Holy Spirit to usher in this time of amazing grace. Look at this. Think of this. Instead of sending down wrath from heaven, He sent down the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing thing. And all that is proof of who He truly is. You think He loves you? Look what He did for you. You think He loves you? I mean, how will you respond to Him in light of all this amazing, these amazing truths? Christianity centers in the glorious person of Christ, and so should we. Christianity is Christ. It's Christ in the Scriptures, Christ in the manger, Christ on the cross, Christ the risen one, Christ the ascended one, Christ the prophet, the priest, the king, Christ in his glorious appearing to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It's all about him. All our trust, all our love, all our obedience is due to him. And the more the eye of the and the heart is turned fully towards him, the more true and genuine is our Christianity. Lord, help us to be more and more about Christ in light of this passage today. Look at who he is. Look at what he did to save your soul. Do not I love you, O my Lord? Behold my heart and see, and turn each cursed idol out that dares to rival thee. You know I love you, dearest Lord, but oh, I long to soar far from the sphere of mortal joys and learn to love you more. May that express our hearts today in light of the amazing Lord and Savior that we have. Look at what he did to save your lost soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your wonderful word of truth. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for doing what you did for undeserving rebels like us. We don't deserve you, but amazingly, graciously, we get you. And I pray that we would see more clearly, that we would have a clearer picture of you, and that that would then cause us to love you more from our hearts, deep within our hearts, and affect the way that we live for your glory. Change us, Lord. Mold us. Help us to see more clearly. We love you, and we thank you for who you are and what you've done. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.